I, in one respect, felt a little bit bad about teaching on Islam on an Easter Sunday. On the other hand, this is an important time that we live in, and Easter contextualizes everything. Before I begin, I'm going to just say that the Easter is, in fact, the center. This is the whole idea of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the center of human history. And as Tolkien put it, the whole incarnation of Christ is the great event, the eucatastrophe, as he called it, of human history. It is the catastrophic eruption of God into human history for the greatest good ever conceived. And the focal point of the incarnation is his death, burial, and resurrection, by which he would glorify the Father and make it all available for us. And what our prayer is as we move into these end times together, and we're very near the end, I do believe, for many reasons, is that in fact we become people who are faithful to the end and who live in the resurrected power of Christ himself, who is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He gives us power, he gives us purpose, he gives us hope. So along that line then, we're going to contextualize this. Spiritual warfare is going on in our time. And our desire here is to be people who actually follow Jesus to the end and who proclaim his name and to the nations. And that is our desire here as well, as we pray for all those who are involved in this. Now, when we were together last time, we were exploring something about the history of Islam. And again, I'm trying to give you an overview and an understanding that will help us have a greater grasp of what's really going on in this world, much of which we will not hear from the media. And so it's important for us to know about the mystery. Is it in fact something that is militant, or is it really militancy is incompatible? We've discussed that already, the two sides of that coin. We've been looking at the history, and in looking at the history, we saw the world conquest was a major feature of Islam's approach to world dominance, and that as it expanded and grew, we saw that it affected the whole area of the Mediterranean and then moving into Europe itself. Interesting thing about the Dome of the Rock, which was erected in 692, we have the word about that as well, the third holiest place in Islam. And we see that this is almost a polemical statement against Christianity right on the same temple place where the temple was, on the Temple Mount. And so we see this this locale illustrating again this quest for dominance in the world as a whole. The spread into Europe we saw in our last time together was in fact stopped in 732. If it weren't for the Frankish leader Charles Martel, who defeated the Muslim armies in that year, it would have been something that would likely have expanded throughout the rest of Europe itself. And so it's interesting how that would push back those forces. There's one of the questions that surfaces all the time, and what about the Crusades? And so just a quick word about that in terms of the context of the Crusades themselves, which were battles which were fought at the command of the Roman Catholic Church between 1095 and 1291. And this would establish a precedent of bitter relations, of course, between Christianity and Islam for future centuries, though jihad had been going on for centuries, of course, before this. So the conquest, in fact, was something that needs to be compared. And this was more of a recapture when in 1071, Muslim Turks invaded and they conquered Jerusalem. And they ruthlessly slaughtered some 7,000 Jews there. And after about 30 years of Islamic occupation and oppression in Jerusalem, Pope Urban II responded to that bloodshed with a campaign done in the name of God to recapture the Holy Land in 1099. And it's intriguing, by the way, that the militancy of the Catholic Church was originally spurred on by the introduction of Islamic jihadist theology into the Catholic Church by Pope Leo many years prior to the Crusades themselves. So it's a kind of a change of philosophy. And the going or operating term was Deus Vult for the Crusades. God wills it. This was the mindset. So if you go in here, you're going to be gaining this. And there's a tensioned interplay with the Crusades. While military conquest was clearly commanded and modeled by Muhammad as well as his Quran, this military action is inconsistent with the teaching of an example of Jesus as well as the New Testament. So for it to be done in the name of the church has always been construed as being a very problematic issue. But there is an interesting contrast to be made between the Crusades and jihad itself. And this is a contrast that's often overlooked when people often will say, what about the Crusades? What's interesting when we look at jihad itself and see over a period of 1,400 years, there were a series of offensive battles. And Bill Warner of the Center for the Study of Political Islam in 2012 came up with a database of 548 battles and displayed it on a kind of a dynamic battle map with 20-year increments. And you can find this on the website. And it's intriguing how in that period of time then you saw that 458 plus battles over 45 countries, and that this is jihad was something that was quite consistent with the Quranic teachings, as we'll see later on. Also consistent with the life of Muhammad himself, who in the latter portion of his life became a warlord, and indeed it continues today. So this is not something unusual regarding that ideology. As to the Crusades, it's intriguing that one compares that over, it was only 170 years. It was a one-off situation in the history of the church. It was more defensive than offensive, though there were indeed some problems and, in fact, some violence that was unwarranted, and there were promulgations of things that should not have taken place. But still, we're only talking about 16 battles in five countries. And so the comparison is extraordinarily different because, first of all, the Crusades were inconsistent with the teaching of the New Testament. You do not see the idea of oppressing or fighting your enemies, but rather praying for them. And that is inconsistent with the teachings of Christ, as well as a historic anomaly in the history of the church. It's fascinating how so frequently this is raised, but the contrast between this and the jihad is no comparison at all. So generally speaking, to even draw the contrast and act as if they're pretty much the same thing is born totally out of ignorance and out of a failure to grasp the historical background that goes on. As we continue in our exploration of the history, in 1453, the Ottoman Turks militarily conquered the entire Byzantine Empire. This was a critical moment then, because now they have Constantinople, which becomes Istanbul. So now that's the four out of the five of the centers of Christianity that have now been taken over. Because you had Jerusalem, you had Antioch, and you also had Alexandria, and they were overwhelmed by Islamic invasion very early. Now we have Constantinople turning into Istanbul. And it marks the time period referred to as Islam's golden age because its world dominance was a source of great pride. And rising again to this level is the clear desire for many Muslims in the world today, particularly those who take what I described earlier as the consistent position. And so the issue that we now face, though, is that after 1,000 years of unprecedented expansion, Islam lost most of its power and influence and moved into a period of dormancy, especially as a result of the Ottoman Empire's decline, affected by their misplaced alignment with Germany in World War I. And so there was a period of dormancy, a period of decline that actually had been going on and now was accentuated. and the failure now as well to have the capacity to wage war on a parity basis, which the rules changed, as we saw, when petrodollars, when oil became something that changed the game altogether and created a funding now, a basis for funding, a basis for the acquisition of weapons that has radically changed. Now, a key point, of course, for us to recognize, it is indeed a power to be recognized, to be reckoned with, to be respected. You can't dismiss it as a weak or powerless, especially in our time today when weapons of warfare have now been put in a position where the dormancy has now declined. So in looking at the history today of Islam, as we move on, we see that it is in fact something that has grown. What it looks like today is you're dealing with now 1.6 billion, one in five people that are in fact claimed to be Muslims. And this is a continuing growth in this religion, and it's the world's second largest religion. Their hope is to become the first largest soon, and that is a question of what will take place, but you're dealing with the issue of demographics, of growth in a number of ways. But you're also dealing with something that is different from what most people suppose, because as it turns out, they are found in all five inhabited continents, but more than 60% of the global Muslim population is in Asia, which is a surprising thing to most people, because the majority of Muslims then are not Arab. And actually, the Middle East and North Africa account for only 20% of the Muslim population today. So it's changed quite a bit. In fact, if you consider Indonesia with the world's largest Muslim population, it is now home to more Muslims than the populations of Iran, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia combined. So the movement, the shifts have taken place are far more powerful in Asia as well. So we have this continued history. We go to Europe itself, and it's becoming the face, it's changing the face of Europe, as you know. Because of Europe's aging baby boomer population and their structure in terms of the declining numbers of people, the low birth rate that we have, declining population, and the ideological weakness of this of Europe because of a secularized mindset, so that there's very little commitment to a profound or powerful ideology. As a result of this, then, the imported labor became essential for them, and much of that came from Muslim countries. And so over the decades then, there was a change in the demographics of Europe as a consequence of this. And so it's grown more secular, ideologically weak, a passion to fight for much of anything has greatly waned. But by contrast, European Muslims, who are primarily immigrants, they're more youthful. And they represent a growing population, a high birth rate, and virtually no abortions, almost a zero abortion rate as well, which changes things. And they're ideologically strong, at least a significant percentage of them, because of their ties to Islamic ideology, which is more than just a religion, but a whole way of life. And that's a way that we need to understand. And these contrasts create some interesting tensions. Because, for example, in order for a culture to maintain itself for more than 25 years, the required fertility rate is 2.11 children per family. Below that, and you have a problem. Anything but less, the culture can decline. Historically, no culture has ever reversed a 1.9 fertility rate. And yet, in Europe, the average fertility rate is about 1.3. What's significant here, then, it's impossible to reverse because it would take an 80 to 100 year frame of time to correct itself, and there's no economic model that can sustain the culture during that amount of time. And so with such a low birth rate, then, there's a realistic concern that Europe, as we know it, would cease to exist within the next 50 years or less. We're just talking about demographics. You don't even need to have a jihadist philosophy once you get a certain percentage then, and it's just a question of time as the Islamization of Europe is continuing. This causes some sociologists to rename Europe as Eurabia, and so it's an interesting approach here, because a matter of just 20 or more years, and the number will increase to the point where, in fact, it becomes something that will be a juggernaut. It cannot be stopped, given that time frame, if that occurs. In America, it's significant as well that in the year 2012, there was a report now that the overall number of mosques quietly rose from about 1,200 in the year 2000 to about 2,100 in 2010 in the United States. So in one decade then, from 2000 to 2010, 74% increase in the number, which is extraordinary. And that has increased since 2010 as well. It keeps going up. The upshot, and for example, here in Atlanta, where we are, we have this Al-Farouq Mosque, which is the name for a mosque, which is very prominent there on 10th Street, and it's built in such a way that it's highly visible. These mosques are spreading throughout the United States, and about 7 million people now, Muslims rather, reside inside the United States as well. And that becomes a significant issue, because as percentages increased, a number of known consequences occur. So we have these major changes that have happened with the spread in the history of Islam. And as we move from the history, we've talked now about the mystery about whether it's peaceful or not, the history of conquest, and we move to the basics today, and we're looking here at what they call the five pillars. And the five pillars of Islam are the main tenets, which are, in fact, described in this way as being the testimony, prayer, almsgiving, fasting, and pilgrimage. What's interesting about this is that it's very transferable. It's quite quantifiable. You can define what you're doing, and if you do these things, you're in. This is very definable, and consequently, it's easily promulgated and can be followed, as you'll see, because if we go through each of these five, we'll see that they can be understood, learned, practiced in a very quick manner. This testimony, first of all, the Shahada is a statement, which is a declarative summary statement that in the Arabic says, Ilaha ilaha Allah, Muhammad Rasul Allah, which means there's no God but Allah, Muhammad is his messenger or his prophet. And that is a statement that needs to be said that is comprehensive and exclusive as well. It's exclusive because it excludes all other gods that are not Allah as described in the Quranic teachings. So this would actually have a real issue then with the God of the Jews, of the Christians, and of other religions, of course. And Muhammad is described as the central prophet. And in addition to being repeated at the birth and at the death of a Muslim, the Muslims must memorize this phrase in the original Arabic language and repeat it on a daily basis. Not hard to do, but that's one of the requirements, is that basic fundamental statement that needs to be made. The second of these five pillars is the pillar of prayer, salat. And prayer is the ultimate form of worship in Islam, and it's required five times a day. Now, this is not intended, this prayer, as a cultivation of a personal relationship with Allah, but rather it's a ritual act of submission to the will of Allah. And this will turns out to bring this action is designed to bring credit with Allah. It's a means of, again, trying to earn salvation and credit. And so what we have here is a prayer that must be recited in Arabic from memory, regardless of whether the person speaks Arabic or not. It's recited from memory, and it's mostly a very formalized ritual of the body stances, the positions, the words that are said, so that rather than being prayer as most Christians would think of it, as a relationship with God and communicating worship and so forth, and inviting adoration and confession and thanksgiving and petition and so forth, what we have instead is the idea of something that is a submission. And they are required to pray at the mosque. And the mosque means really a place of prostration. And so they're allowed to pray at home or elsewhere, but prayer in a mosque counts 25 times more than prayer at home in terms of the merit that it provides. And so it's a ritual. It's really not such a relationship with God as being a personal being at all, but rather an act of prostration or submission to him. The next of the pillars of Islam is that of fasting. And this is called swaum, which entails abstinence from food from sunrise to sunset during the month of Ramadan, which is on a lunar calendar, so it moves a bit relative to our calendar, usually around February in that general period of time. But it's a lifelong requirement for every able-bodied Muslim is to engage in this fast that commemorates the arrival of the Quran. Now, actually, Muslims, ironically, during this month, consume more food during this time than any other time of the year. Because you see, you can eat after the sun goes down. And so it's kind of interesting how that works. But it's an irreversible effect if you miss even a single day of this Ramadan fast. But it's presumably related to the cleansing of greed, of unselfishness, and it's designed once again for salvation. And we have we also have alms giving. And the whole idea of almsgiving, which I was looking at earlier, this idea is one in which we then commit ourselves and we give alms to the. And the final pillar of Islam is that of pilgrimage to Mecca. And this is the largest international gathering in the world. And it's a journey that's said to honor Abraham, who allegedly built the black enshrined Kaaba, and this building is positioned in the center of this giant mosque. And they wear white robes, which are thought to demonstrate unity among the Muslims. And so this pilgrimage, or the Hajj, is required once in a lifetime for every able-bodied Muslim who can afford the trip. Again, it's considered to be another work that earns one's salvation. And so these are the five pillars of Islam. And you put them together, and when you have this idea of going, especially to the Hajj, toward Kaaba, there's a black stone that's contained in this building, in a corner of it, thought to be a meteorite, and faithful Muslims associate this then with Abraham, who presumably built this, and they circle the Kaaba seven times, and they perform several other rituals when they go there, such as running between the two hills of Mecca and reenacting Hagar's frantic search for water for her son Ishmael. Then they also travel 13 miles to the plain of Arafat where Muhammad preached. So these are part, it's very elaborate. So this is a big level of commitment there. However, having spoken about those five pillars, many Muslims believe there's a sixth one. And the sixth one would be holy war or jihad. Indeed, one Islamic hadith, which is a saying of Muhammad, describes jihad as second only to belief in God. And this idea is that Muslims should engage in a holy struggle to preserve Islam against non-Muslim beliefs. Now, while Orthodox Muslims consider it to be a literal and even a military struggle against unbelievers, there are some more liberal scholars who interpret it as more of a spiritual or symbolic or internal struggle. So there are two different views. Is it internal or external? Is it literal or is it figurative? Now, given the fact that you have the wording of the Quran itself, which we'll be seeing in our next session, as well as the life of Muhammad as a warlord, and third, the history of Islamic conquest over these many centuries, would favor, I think, an emphasis more on a literal understanding of jihad rather than a symbolic one. Now, this includes this idea of martyrdom then, because you see the only promise of eternal security in Islam is death in jihad. The person, in this hadith 135, the person who participates in holy battles in Allah's cause will be admitted to paradise if he's killed in the battle as a martyr. So this is the only way when one can have assurance that they would arrive in paradise. Otherwise, you're not sure whether your good works outweighed your bad. So this is a powerful pull for many. So speaking about those basics in terms of the doctrines themselves, we have certain terms I wanted to quickly explore with you. And we saw that before that Islam is certainly not monolithic. It's divided into sects such as Sunni, Shia, and Sufi. And those first three of them of the sects are in fact by far the largest divisions. And the main division between the two major sects, which represent about 90% or more of Muslims, the Sunni and the Shia. The Sunni means the customs of Muhammad. The Shia speaks of the faction of Ali. And the Sunni, known as the Sunnites then, speak about the idea, and they represent over 80% of all Muslims, believe that the successor of Muhammad, since he did not have a son, should be an elected successor. Whereas the Shia, a smaller number of Muslims, believe that Muhammad's best friend Abu Bakr was the first successor, or they could call him a caliph. And so you have these different groups. You have the Sunnis believing that that Abu Bakr was his the successor. The Shia believe instead that Muhammad's successor should be a blood relative. And so they spoke of it in that term, in those terms. The Sunnites saw the need for religious and political separation, whereas the Shia community insists on Sharia as a governmental absolute. So theocracy in the idea of Sharia, of the Shiites is something determined by the Quran and the Hadith. And so the early Shia believed that the leader, as I said, had to be a bloodline, the descendant of Muhammad, and that Muhammad had chosen an individual named, who was designated as Ali, as his successor. So they had a theology that negated the caliphs, which were the bloodline, which were the actual elected successors, and then they replaced that with the imams, which were divinely chosen at birth as direct descendants of this person named Ali. And the Shia then teach that the 12th generation or 12th imam of that line didn't die, but that he was taken by Allah to heaven, or as he's hiding on the earth, and he's going to return, as the Shiites believe, especially the Iranians, to the earth to be the Mahdi, which would be a messianic figure. And we'll talk about that idea about the Mahdi later on. But of course, we have this huge conflict between these two major Islamic factions, great odds with each other, and as a result, many of the things that we hear about people being murdered, beheaded, and so forth, actually was one faction versus another in Islam. So when we consider the total Muslim population, roughly 10% are Shias, as I said, and the remainder, the bulk of the remainder are Sunni Muslims. The Shias are located primarily in Iran, with a smattering in Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria, Turkey, and Saudi Arabia. Now, the third sect, which is a small percentage, are called the Sufis, and you may have heard of them. And these are more Islamic mystics. And what they try to do is synthesize mystical and orthodox beliefs, and they kind of reacted against what they perceived to be an illegalism within Islam. And they regarded the observance of religious law as outer conformity, and they wanted a desire for more personal experience with Allah through meditation and through a way of of prostration and prayer and dance. And so they kind of overcorrected in many respects the ultimate transcendence of Allah and became so mystical that they could sometimes border on pantheism. So they had the idea that dance can put them into a meditative state and music as a direct route to Allah. And so we have this contrast then to the firm belief in the absolute transcendence of God, whereas in Sufism, God is in all things and all things are in Him. So you have a very different perspective then. So they are more of the mystical tradition that we see in Islam. Again, a small minority. The holy books of Islam consist of, of course, the Quran itself, which is the highest authority, having allegedly been translated to Muhammad from Allah through the angel Gabriel. And then secondary to the Quran are two other key books called the Hadith, which are the sayings of Muhammad, and the Sunnah, which are the examples of Muhammad. And these are important to many, and it serves as instruction in the way the Talmud or the Midrash might be to the Hebrew. And so the Sunnah and the Hadith are placed together in compilations. The Sunnahs then are biographical sketches of Muhammad's life, and the Hadiths are narrations from the life of Muhammad and what he said. So they describe what he said and he did. And then some believe that the Quran, you need these books to make it more intelligible. Now, the Hadith and the Quran, interestingly enough, confirm or affirm the Jewish books of Moses called the Torah or the Torah. As well, they affirm and recognize the Psalms, which they call the Zabir, and then their Injil, which are the Gospels. So there is this common ground, the law, the Psalms, and the Gospels, but it must be noted that Muslims declare that followers of Jesus have corrupted these shared books. So wherever they differ in their teachings or proclamations from Islam, then they must be wrong. As far as Sharia law is concerned, it's a complete package. So that, again, those who are engaged then in the more Shiite vision of Islam, we see a package that prescribes requirements for civil law, personal conduct, moral laws, political laws, religious laws. Comprehensive body of laws that should regulate the public and private lives of the Muslims. So it's not a single code of law, it's rather various sources that legal experts refer to. And the teaching of the Quran, the Hadith, and also the Sunnah are all are sources then from which Sharia law is then derived. And so, like the idea of the merger of church and state, the religious ruler would rule over the king. In Sharia law, the concept of the merger of mosque and state takes place. And rather than, let's say, the pope controlling the king, the imam controls the ruler. And so you have then, in Iran today, you have this, the Ayatollah, who then is the supreme leader, and the president is, in fact, though he is the highest-ranking political leader, actually, though, he is subservient to the leadership of the Ayatollah in that context. So Sharia law is really a kind of a whole way of life. It's not democratic. It's not optional. It is a way or a path or a blueprint for living. And again, it's derived from the Quran and the Sunnah, and it's completely then opposed to the idea of an election in that respect. It's not optional. It's required that every Muslim follow its laws. And this is, in fact, part of what incites cultural clashes with any kind of democratic political system. And so this notion, then, is something that it's more than just a way of looking at a religion. It's a whole way of life. I remember I had the opportunity to speak in Washington, and there was a particular session I had with a number of members of the House of Representatives and a number of senators. This was several years ago, and I did a presentation at that time on Islam, and at the end we had a long Q&A session, and it was interesting how everyone stayed, which was, I'm told, very unusual. But what was fascinating about that was that I was trying to tell them that it's more than just a religion, but an ideology, and that the idea of trying to create a democracy in that culture would be actually totally hostile to the cultural alignments. They didn't listen to me, I think. But at any rate, they continued to. But there, to me, there's a bit of a naivete of trying to impose that and make that happen, and it leads to a very uneasy situation. Indeed, Sharia law specifies various crimes for unlawful sexual practices, for false accusations of these practices, for drinking wine and other alcoholic beverages, for theft and for highway robbery, and the punishments include flogging, stoning, amputation, exile, and execution. And when these occur, then there's a lot of immediate attention when these things do take place, as they do continue today. The last thing I want to make sure I convey to you in our time together is a very critical understanding of a worldviewish way of seeing, that there are two ways of looking at the world. And one is that the Dar al-Islam, the house of submission. The other way of looking at the world is through the vision of the house of war, the Dar al-Harb. And they regard this in this manner, that the nations that where Islamic leadership sees the house of Islam, those are the nations who have submitted to Allah. Whereas the house of war are those who have not. And in Islamic theology, the ultimate aim then is to bring the world under the dominion of Islam. So the desire is to bring the Dar al-Harb under the Dar al-Islam. And when that is achieved, when the whole world is brought under the house of Islam or submission of surrender, then there will be peace. That's when there will be world peace. And so each part of the world is given a descriptive status to delineate its current state in regard to the aims of Islam and to define permissible conduct of Muslims in those regions. So it's this dispensation then that the world lived under in Muhammad's time and that it continues to live under today, bringing the house of submission then throughout the world and spreading it in that way. Thus, each land that's been conquered is regarded as an Islamic territory. The loss of Spain, which was once brought under Islam and now it was then recaptured, they still regard it then as an Islamic state. And so the plan then is to move us in that direction, and there are going to be specific ways in which that will be taking place. So at least that this gives some perspective. On our next two sessions, I want to describe what the Quran itself teaches, and then how do we respond, and then finally, some very new material on ISIS, on Islamic eschatology, or their view of the future, the idea of the Armageddon as they perceive it, and to show how surprisingly similar it is in many respects to a kind of a counterfeit of the biblical vision of the world itself. So you'll find that to be quite intriguing. I surely did when we began to discover some of these extra materials that we often don't see. Let me just close this in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together. We pray that you'd guide us into all truth. We thank you ultimately for the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we celebrate this as being the fundamental issue that gives us life and vitality and hope with you. Give us a sense of purpose and pursuit. Give us clarity and wisdom in these last days. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.